So if you're if you diligently look at what's in the order of service, you'll notice my strange sermon title, Praise the Lord for Committees. I did that to be provocative, really. I think as I get older, I just get cheekier, really. And I thought, well, that's a stimulating title. That might hold someone's attention for 2 minutes. So it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, we're Presbyterians, right? And Presbyterians, you know, end up joking about committees because so often in Presbyterian church life, which is a larger life, it's a denominational life, many congregations working together in various ways, we end up forming lots of committees to achieve things. And sometimes we make jokes about them, you know, it's like, well, okay, what brand of coffee are we going to have after church? Well, let's form a committee to figure that one out. So, you know, if you like the Vegemite thing, it might be, okay, at the church camp, we're going to have Vegemite or Marmite for breakfast. Well, we'll have to form a committee to figure that out. And so we joke about them, but in reality, committees are a group of people. It's bringing together a breadth of wisdom in order to make significant decisions. And so I mentioned that really to draw attention to Acts chapter 15, because in Acts chapter 15, it's not really a committee, it's a council. It's a heavyweight gathering of the church leaders of the day to make a crucial significance that was not simply significant for the life of the church then, remains significant right down to today. It was a watershed moment. Acts chapter 15 is a watershed moment for the whole of the Christian church, for the meaning of the gospel, for actually defining what the gospel is, and for defining the gospel that marks for us the fact that Christianity is no religion. Everything, every other form of belief and worship and practice is a religion, but it marks the fact Christianity is not religion. Religion is always about our own personal works and efforts, our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own ability to achieve the end goal, whatever the end goal is, becoming a god or going to heaven. Every other religion places the emphasis on our efforts, but Christianity stands alone and says that someone else has done it on our behalf and it is a finished, final, and complete work, and all we are required to do is put our faith in that. But they had to define that at that council, because already at the beginning of the church, the doctrine of works righteousness, human effort was eating its way into the life of the church. So that's what we're going to grapple with in the time that we have today in Acts chapter 15. So I want to say three things about it. First thing is what took place to actually solve this question. And that's where I want to talk about the council itself. What took place to solve this? The case for wide and wise counsel. Secondly, we'll look at the issue itself, which is really the heart of the message. What the crisis was and how they solved it. And thirdly, the glorious outcome of that decision for the whole Christian church. So again, though this isn't the heart of the issue here, it is not insignificant, I suggest, to consider how such a major issue was solved and whether that means anything for us. It is not insignificant to consider how such a major issue was solved and does that mean anything for us. And I'll be right up front here. In dealing with this, I am giving a brazen and unashamed defense of Presbyterianism. So I thought I'd get that over with first. You might listen to me for that long. We are Presbyterian, and you know, we've all come from different backgrounds, and so there's various levels of understanding of that. So I thought it kind of helpful just to say a little something about Presbyterianism, because something of Presbyterianism actually finds its roots in the Council of Acts chapter 15. So that's worth thinking about. See, in this great question that the church at Antioch had, so there's that church meeting in Antioch. Some people come from Jerusalem and trouble them with this suggestion that they need to be circumcised. And the church at Antioch didn't try to solve it themselves, you notice. They immediately sent a delegation back to Jerusalem to get a definitive solution to the problem. So the church at Antioch did not view itself as independent of the rest of the church, nor able to solve the question by itself. In fact, the question was a question of such concern to the whole church that it must be decided by the recognized leadership of the whole church. So you see in verse 2, it says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's with the people who'd come and raised the problematic question, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Acts always says like they go up to Jerusalem. On a map for us, it's going down because it's from Antioch down south. But the way they viewed it, going to Jerusalem because of what it meant was to go up. And so they go up, but they're going to notice to the apostles and the elders with this question. And when that council of apostles and elders met, if you trace it through Acts 15, they led a discussion about this issue. And in the discussion, they heard from witnesses. They heard from Peter and they heard from Barnabas and Paul about what they had seen and experienced. They also listened to the scriptures. Remember, James quotes from Amos in verses 16 and 17. They listened to what the Old Testament scriptures spoke into this matter. But they also had the belief that in their gathering, the Holy Spirit himself was presiding over them, guiding their discussion and their decision making. You see that way over in verse 28. When they communicated the decision to the church at Antioch, they said, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." See, a gathering like that isn't just a club meeting or the leadership of a club. It is a divine assembly of leading figures in Christ's church, presided over by the Holy Spirit to lead his church to the conclusions that they must come to. And so they did that, and they ruled. In verse 19, it was James, James who stood up and kind of led the gathering and drew the conclusion. You might wonder who James is, because if you followed the book of Acts, James the disciple and apostle has been beheaded. This James is actually the earthly brother of Christ. And remember there was a time when Jesus' own family didn't believe him, but later they did believe. And James, the brother of Jesus, becomes a leading figure in the church of Christ. And so they gathered, they discussed, and they ruled. And in a very real sense, they're working out this little wisdom principle that we have in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Sometimes we reduce that to a little saying, there is wisdom with many counselors. By God's grace, you see, such a method protected the gospel and the church ultimately from a satanic attempt to destroy it all in its early beginnings. So again, you and I today give thanks for this council and what it concluded. We'll look at that in a moment. What I wanted to reflect on was how Presbyterianism finds some of its roots here, because see, Presbyterianism just isn't about infant baptism. Some people might think it's about pronouncing hard words or singing old hymns or something. Presbyterianism is also about how church functions, what church is and how church functions. You see, in Presbyterianism, like here, the local churches are not independent. There is a form of church where each local congregation is independent and autonomous unto itself, and it governs itself. There is no wider government, no wider authority to appeal to or to find direction from. Each local congregation is an entity in itself. But in Presbyterianism, recognizing how it functions here, how Antioch recognized that it was not alone, but that it needed to appeal to the authority of the wider church. Presbyterianism recognizes that each congregation is actually part of something larger. Now, that's not easy to work out in a world where there are many different denominations. Not easy to work out being the idea of the church being universal. But the attempt in Presbyterianism to work it out is to recognize that within nations, for example, there is a national Presbyterian church, so that in New Zealand, dotted throughout New Zealand, there's 20-something Grace Presbyterian churches. But they are not independent congregations. We are all bound together as one church. And the form of government we have, you see, recognizes that in matters of importance to the whole church, we have councils. A little bit like this is a council. We have presbyteries, which is a gathering of pastors and elders in a local region, and then we have a general assembly, which is actually a gathering of pastors and elders from all over the country, where we actually meet in council to determine and decide matters of importance to the whole church, or where matters can be raised. One church might have a question. One church might have an issue. One church might have a problem. And see, one of the glories of Presbyterianism is each congregation is not left to deal with all its own stuff by itself, but there is this wider authority to appeal to, this wider wisdom to appeal to find direction and help. Things for us that are important are like, well, who actually ordains the people who preach the scriptures? Is it just each local congregation determining who's acceptable? We actually have standards in the whole church. And so the presbyteries actually have a standard for who preaches the scriptures and approve those who do, so that there's an assurance to the congregations that there's somebody who meets a standard and has an approval. See, I mentioned last week the plurality of elders, where Paul appointed elders in those mission churches. It wasn't one elder, it was, again, more than one. So there were checks and balances to avoid a tyranny, the tyranny of one. Well, again, our presbytery, our regional council, general assembly, our national council all recognize that need again of a plurality of elders to provide the wisdom of many counselors beyond the limitations of the local. Again, I suggest this is helpful because sometimes in a broken and sinful world, churches can have problems, right? Really? Well, yes. In a broken and sinful world, churches can have problems, and sometimes those churches just collapse. But in Presbyterianism, again, there is an attempt and some sense of safety in knowing that there is somewhere else to go and somewhere else to call for help, to a presbytery or an assembly who will actually help, who will consider and think and pray and discuss and relate and work and pastor and bring help and direction. Well, there's a lot more to be said on Presbyterianism, but you've probably had enough now. Just wanted to give you that insight, you see, that there is some biblical foundation for why we function as we do and what that actually looks like from this council. Well, let's look at the key issue now, the significant crisis and how it was solved. So the crisis, the problem that was brought to the council. I have to remember this. Jesus was a Jew, right? And what he achieved was a fulfillment of the promises to the Jews through their history and recorded in the Old Testament. Christianity was birthed with the Jews in the heartland of Jerusalem. But as we've been tracing through the book of Acts, there's a gradual shift. Slowly but surely, non-Jews begin to become Christians. You know, that began with Peter having that vision and going to Cornelius and seeing him and his family come to Christ. And then in this latest mission journey of Paul and Barnabas's that we've been looking at, they first went to the Jews, and when they were rejected, they made this bold statement, "We now turn to the Gentiles." And initially, the Pharisaic Jews in the church could cope with what was happening. They kind of saw this as this new Christianity was still Jewish. It was still a Jewish religion. And the Gentiles are just coming in and becoming part of a Jewish church. The problem was the Gentile mission just kept growing. As John Stott said, it was gathering momentum. The trickle of Gentile conversions was fast becoming a torrent. Initially, the Pharisaic Jews thought they would be simply absorbed into God's covenant community by circumcision and that they would continue to obey the law of Moses, but something different was happening. The Gentiles were being welcomed in by baptism, not circumcision. And they were becoming Christians without also becoming Jews, and they became upset about all this change and everything that they were losing. And so they raise this question. The question there is, well, not the question, not actually a question. They make the statement in verse 1, they go to Antioch and say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And then when the council is organized in Jerusalem, in verse 5, it actually kicks off with the same bold argument, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So the bloody ceremony of circumcision, they would have to undergo, and then they would have to, according to them, obey everything that Moses outlined in the Old Testament laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, sacrificial laws, cleanliness laws, all of that stuff. No wonder they were upset that the Gentiles seemed to be just getting away with this easy way in. But see, their statement is so strong. In verse 1, "Unless they're circumcised, they cannot be saved." That is the fundamental issue. John Stott asks a question about this, because an underlying question to this is, well, what is the church? Who can be a member of the church? How do you become a member of the church? Stott says, was their vision, that's the Pharisaic Jews, was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world and for the Church of Christ, not as a Jewish sect, but as the international family of God? And in that, again, the pivotal issue is the issue of salvation. It's still the pivotal issue, still for us today. This fundamental question, how can anyone be saved? How is it that any person can be saved, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female? How is it that anyone's sins can be forgiven? How is it that anyone can be given the righteousness of Christ? How is it that anyone can know God? How is it that anyone could have the assurance of eternal life? That's the question, and that question is what divides Christianity from all the religions. The answer to all of those questions is, is it a gift or is it earned? Is it a gift or is it earned? Is it by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ, or is it by my good deeds? You think, well, we know the answer to this question, right? Well, of course we do, but we don't always believe it. We don't always live that out because our heart's tendency is always to revert to relying on ourselves to be right with God. John Stott poses the question this way: Has Jesus Christ done everything necessary for salvation, or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? Paul already knew the answer, of course. It's probably correct to understand that even as Paul was journeying from Antioch to Jerusalem for this council, he wrote the letter to the Galatians. And the Galatians, of course, are those churches that he just evangelized into existence. And if you know the letter to the Galatians, in that he deals very clearly with this question. Are we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, or are we saved by adding something of our own work? And in Galatians 2, the work that people were wrestling with to add to Christ was circumcision. So in the letter to the Galatians, Paul's simple formula is salvation equals Christ. Full stop. Salvation equals Christ. But the Judaizers, the Pharisaic sect, were saying salvation equals Christ plus something. Salvation equals Christ plus circumcision. But again, all through history and all, even today, we can still say Christ and add something. My prayers, my tears, my faithful attendance at worship, my evangelizing my neighbor will add that subconsciously. I'm adding that to ensure that I really am saved. Well, what Paul said in Galatians was Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus anything equals no Christ. It's salvation through Christ alone or nothing. And so they had a debate about this. And in the discussion, Peter gives testimony of what he had seen from verse 7 on. What Peter says, in a way, is key. In verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So he's saying, you know, that incident we have in chapter 10 where he takes Peter to Cornelius and is actually changing Peter's heart towards the Gentile. He's just saying God made a choice that they should hear the gospel and believe, underscoring by faith alone. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Peter's recounting there the fact that when he preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on them just as it did on the Jews at Pentecost. There was no distinction about who should receive the Holy Spirit, which of course is salvation. And then verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." No distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, which of course is the true faith, which is faith alone. And then his, I wrote this in my notes, the coup de grace, you know, the final something. Verse 10, just really powerful. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That's his accusation. He says, when you tell them that not only do they need to believe in Christ, but they need to to be circumcised and to obey the law of God. You are calling them to save themselves by their own works and efforts. And he's saying, you're testing God by placing on the Gentiles a burden that we couldn't even bear. Gospel Transformation Study Bible's great comment on this. It says, the law informed God's followers about how to walk in integrity with him, but it never provided the power to obey it. The law informs us how to walk with God, but it never gives the power to actually do it. Instead, it only reveals the inability of God's people to live up to God's perfect righteousness. In the Bible, graceless religion is presented as an intolerable burden that only brings discouragement and despair. That's the point. When you start focusing on your efforts to be right with God, your efforts to get him to forgive your sin or to blot out that stupid thing that you did or whatever, when you do that, you end up with discouragement and despair. Again, it goes on, the attempt to attain righteousness through fulfilling the law's commands only serves to place us under the yoke of guilt-driven slavery. The law binds, but the grace of Jesus frees. As long as we attempt to salve our conscience, that's appease our conscience, through acting right, we will find ourselves bound to the taskmasters of guilt and fear. Have I done enough? Is God pleased with me now? True freedom from guilt comes only when we recognize the boundless. I'll just say this slowly. True freedom from guilt comes only when we recognize the boundless and undeserved love that God has poured out on us through his Son. Jesus has done enough for God to be pleased with us. More than enough, Jesus has done everything for God to be pleased with us. So that's the solution. It's Jesus. Faith alone in him. Of course, that's the solution that the council arrives at. James recognizes this. He recognizes that the Old Testament pointed towards this reality, the bringing in of the Gentiles. If the Gentiles were to come in, it would only be by faith in Christ. And so their conclusion is interesting. Verse 19 and verse 28 kind of sums up, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That sounds mild, but it really means we shouldn't trouble them with this burden of having to do more than believe in Christ. And then verse 28, in the report to the church at Antioch, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. I'll look at the requirements quickly in a moment, but that's it, you see. The gospel is no burden. That's so meaningful to us still today. Again, because of the human tendency to add something of our own goodness and our own work and our own effort. It causes us often to fudge on the reality of our sins. If it depends on our goodness and our efforts, then we kind of try and find a different way of viewing our sin. Like saying, well, it actually isn't that bad. Well, I did that because of this legitimate reason, or if I do these good things, that will make up for that. Or we become very Pharisaic and compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm actually not that bad. Or we just end up in despair of total forgiveness because we're so guilt-burdened about something. But the true gospel says we can be totally real about our sins. Get this point. We can be totally real about our sins because no matter how great they are, the sufficient work of Christ is greater still, and his love to us is greater still, and his covenanted faithfulness to us is greater still. Sealed in his own blood. To achieve our own salvation is a burden we cannot bear. And that's the meaning of those verses we opened with in Matthew verse 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking to those who are laboring and heavy laden, trying to fulfill God's law to earn their salvation. Just come to me, and I will carry that burden. I will give you salvation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Rest in his finished work. The gift we could never earn or achieve. Again, as I'm getting older, I just start quoting hymns, so here's a great hymn for you. This was written in 1861 by Horatius Bonar, and he said, it's called Not What My Hands Have Done. Listen, every word is rich speaking to this issue. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee. Do you hear that? Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Last verse says, 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me, I live because he lives. My life with him is hid, my death has passed away. My clouds have melted into light, my midnight into day. Hallelujah. One more quick thing is the glorious outcome for all the church. What Peter says in verse 11 here is very profound. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Do you see what he was saying there? Peter was a Jew speaking to the Jews, and he says, we believe that we, Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. They weren't making a decision about how a Gentile gets saved. They were making a decision about how Jews get saved, and it was exactly the same. In a sense, that verse announces that Jewish privilege is over. Circumcision is no longer required, nor in fact observing the whole of the Mosaic law. It's the same for Jew and Gentile. The Jews are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and so are the Gentiles. But that also means this. Now, Jews and Gentiles have to figure out how to be one church together. They come in on the same basis. A new church, it's created. Not a Jewish sect, not a Gentile church, one universal church. So now people from all these backgrounds need to learn to live in grace together as God's people. Now that's why, I can't leave this bit undone, that's why they send the letter and say, we just ask these four things of you. Verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. They're not saying these are means of entry into the kingdom. But what they're saying is, if you Gentiles can just kind of follow these things, then it will make it easier for you and the Jews to fellowship together. That's what that is about. They mentioned sexual immorality probably because in the Gentile world that was the most likely and significant area of brokenness away from God's standards. But the other three are actually all about the kinds of food that can be eaten. And this is a classic example where the leaders of the church are asking the Gentiles to be aware of the weak conscience of the Jewish brothers and sisters who still struggle with what they could eat because of the Old Testament requirements. And Paul is saying, well, you know, in one sense, these are not important things, but it's important to their conscience. So you Gentiles, if you could just be careful about what you eat together. But the beauty of that, you see, the beauty of that is it's this gospel of salvation bringing people together to live as one people with understanding and grace and love. The issue of eating together for them is deeply symbolic of life together. And that's why they ask them just to observe those few things as an act of grace. So there it is. There's a picture of what Christ has done. He redeems us by his grace, and he draws us into a community of grace to continue to experience and live that grace. I love what Luke records in verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced at the hearing of the gospel. They rejoiced at this direction as to how they can fellowship together. And so we too, I think, ought to rejoice because of this great counsel. But finally, we also need every day in our own brokenness and sin to believe in the sufficient work of Christ for our salvation, not anything we do or don't do, the finished work of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture. Thank you for all that it teaches us and reminds us of. We thank you particularly for the way in which these great, godly, and faithful men established for all time what the gospel really is, this message of salvation that does not require us to fulfill standards and obligations that we just cannot do, but holds out to us with open hands the free gift of salvation in Christ. Help us every day of our lives to be living in an assurance of that salvation and that faith, and not falling back on reliance upon ourselves. That as we understand more deeply what God has done for us in Christ, in grace, that we would love him more and love those who do not yet know that message into his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.